Welcome to Christian Assembly, a family church. Since 1930, we've been serving the communities of Western Pennsylvania, Ohio, and West Virginia with the good news of Jesus Christ. With over 40 years of Bible teaching and ministry experience, Pastor Bill brings faith-filled revelation from God's Word. We believe with you, wherever you are, that God will inspire and change your life through the following teaching. For more information about Christian Assembly, follow us on social media or visit our website at cafamily.net.
Love you, my friend. Well, we do go way back. I just said decades. That was as close as I could get. So, but it could be the 30 to 40 year range for sure. Lisa and I just want to say thank you. She had a great time with the ladies last night. And I don't know, you guys have been helping us as a church. We stepped into full-time traveling ministry 23 years ago this coming month. And I think ever since we stepped away from church and being at the Bible school and so on, I think Pastor Bill, you guys have helped us monthly. I want to thank you guys so much. And I want to say thank you for being great givers to your local church because that's enabled you to help us. I want to take just because you do help us so much and have over these last 23 years, I want to show you some pictures that kind of encapsulate what we've had the privilege of doing. The first picture that they're putting up has to do with the countries that we've been privileged to visit. These are, 31 countries, and I'll be going to a new country next month, Nigeria, for a few weeks. And then later in the year, it looks like we'll be also adding Hungary to the list. So in a couple months, it'll be 33 nations, I guess. And these are the books. The next slide are the books that I've been privileged to write over the years. The center stack are the English books, and the stacks on the left and the right are the ones that we're especially pleased to have going into all the different languages that you see listed there. And so we're very grateful for that. We've got new books coming out in Hindi shortly and Nepali. And so we're just, these are used often in Bible schools in these different countries, as well as to train ministers in the different nations. And I wanted to show you too some pictures of some of the places we've been in recent times. The first picture coming up is from our time in Turkey. This was in Istanbul last August. And the next picture is from the southern part of Turkey that was in February of this year. And let's go ahead and show a couple more pictures here from Turkey. I think these next ones are also, these are two of the books that just came out in Turkish that we gave out at a pastor's conference in February. Turkey is 99.9% Muslim, and it's a country of 86 million, and they estimate that there might be 10,000 born-again Christians in the entire nation. And stop and think about that, 86 million people in the nation with 10,000 Christians. And so they face some challenges. That's another picture of the books that we were able to give free to pastors, as well as an audio book that we had translated into Turkish and available to the pastors for free. Let's go ahead and move on with the pictures. This was in Egypt. I was there last August, and I was there again in February of this year. And that's, I think that's a Bible school event that they held one of the nights to attract new Bible school students in addition to the ones they already have. I was able to teach both in Alexandria and Cairo. This is the group in Cairo. And the next picture is from Alexandria, Egypt, up on the Mediterranean. Next picture after that is in Lebanon. That was last August. And that was part of a recruiting weekend to get people involved in the Bible school. They were shooting to have 40 Bible school students. They ended up with, 86, I think. And their launch day was, the weekend was the weekend that Israel got attacked on October 7th, I think. And they launched the Bible school in Beirut, Lebanon on that Friday evening and were in class when the attacks were taking place. So very strategic part of the world. The next picture that we have is simply, that's one of our books called In Search of Timothy. And this is a book that one of the leaders in Egypt showed to me and said, we just want you to know how much your books mean to us. And, you know, normally you like to see a book that's real pretty and, you know, not mangled and dog-eared and things like that. But to see that, and that particular leader told me, I share this with another leader in the school and together we teach from it. And so to see that in countries, you know, of course, that's entirely Arabic speaking there, to see these books being used that way in the Middle East, it was a great blessing. And I just want to say thank you to you as a church, because every time you give to and support your local church, every time you bring your tithes to Christian Assembly, then there's not only needs for this church to be healthy and functioning, but then you have, you know, resources to send and to help other ministries, missionaries, and different ones, and that type of thing. I didn't bring any pictures of this, but on our last two trips, I love history, and we were able to visit on the last two trips the graves of St. Nicholas. How many of you know St. Nicholas? I'm talking about the real St. Nicholas, and he's buried in Myra, Turkey, and he was buried there. It's a long story, but anyway. And we're also able to see the tomb of Lazarus. And you may say, well, you mean the one in Jerusalem? No, he didn't stay in that one very long. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, history tells us that when the church got started and there was the great persecution in Jerusalem, that he left Israel and went up to the island of Cyprus and pastored a church there for 19 years. And then he died and stayed dead. He didn't get resurrected that time. And so Lisa and I were able to visit the church that it's built on the place where he pastored and was buried. And then we also got to see the grave of Barnabas in Cyprus. So we do take an excursion here and there, because all that church history helps me teach the Bible better in different places. But I have one final picture I want to show you. And that is a picture of a new book that we have at the publisher right now. It is called Magnificent Jesus, and it is going to be about 30 to 40 pages longer than any of the other books I've written. I thought when I began writing that book that it wouldn't be that long, but how many of you know Jesus just, you know, the old song, he gets sweeter and sweeter as the day goes by? Well, that book got longer and longer the more I wrote it, because as I was writing the book about Jesus, and it is not a book about, you know, he did this and then he went to this place and then he said this. It's not a life of Christ, which those books are wonderful and certainly have their place, but this is a book about his character, his identity, his nature. This is not, we obviously touch on some of the things he said and some of the things he did, but the primary gist of this book is not so much about that, it's about who he is. And it's who he is that made what he did and everything that he said significant. So that book, you can order that. It's at the publisher right now. It's not going to be released until, the latest it will be released is August the 6th. So if you want to order that ahead of time and get it when it first comes out, you can do that at our table. But let me tell you what really particularly, several things inspired me about writing that book, and I'm going to teach on that very subject this morning. about just how wonderful Jesus is. Henrietta Mears, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Henrietta Mears, but Billy Graham considered her to be a mentor. Several great Christian leaders in the middle of the 20th century really looked to her as a spiritual advisor, a spiritual counselor. She was a Sunday school teacher and had a Sunday school class of 1,000 students and was just an absolutely amazing Bible teacher. But she had just wisdom. And one of the things she used to tell pastors was, make Christ magnificent in the eyes of men. Make Christ magnificent in the eyes of men. How many of you know He is magnificent? But people don't always see Him that way. I appreciated Pastor Bill what our sister shared when she said, did she say, Pastor Bill can't save you? Did she say that? And every person who's a pastor or been a pastor, Bible teacher, we know that we aren't the Savior. I had somebody come to me once, and I say this, please, I don't mean to make light or make fun, because I know this person was in great distress, but in their great emotional upheaval, this person said to me in great desperation, Brother Cook, you're my only hope. And I just remember thinking, boy, you really are in trouble if I'm your only hope, because I'm not much of a hope. God's alive, Jesus is alive, the Holy Spirit's alive. Our sister also said, Pastor Bill's just going to point you to the Bible. And that's all any of us can do is point you to the Bible, point you to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate Pastor Bill having done that so faithfully for decades. And so I want to thank you. Every time I've been here, I've talked about how much I love and respect and appreciate you. And when I say that, that's not to say, we put any human on a pedestal. We are not worthy. None of us are worthy of any worship. But Pastor Bill's been very faithful at pointing you to the one who is worthy of worship and the one who is the Savior, the one who is the Redeemer. But I just want to look today at what Jesus said about Himself and what the Bible says about Him. We have a slide here that just identifies some of the things that Jesus said about Himself. And let's go ahead and take a look at that. He said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. Did we skip one, I think, maybe? Let's see if we skipped one here. Technology can be fun and interesting. Maybe, did I not put it in there? I could have not put it in there. There we go. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I am the light of the world. I am the gate or the door for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He said, I am the true vine. Now, we've heard those statements so many times, Jesus making statements like that, that we just kind of take it for granted that He said those things about Himself. But I want you to stop and think this morning about, is there anybody else that could be qualified to say any of those things that He said about Himself? What if Pastor Bill introduced me and I got up and said, good morning, folks at Christian Assembly. I just want you to know today, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. What if I got up and said, I am the bread of life. I am, all these things that Jesus said, I got up and said, I am the light of the world. And saying it in a way that, differentiates me from anybody else. I don't know what you would do. I don't know if you might just get up and head to the door and say, man, they've got a heretic at Christian Assembly today. You might just stay around out of curiosity and see how long it would take for Pastor Bill to signal the sound booth to cut my mic, or to point to two of the bigger ushers, drag him off the platform. But if I got up here and said, I am the way, the truth, and life, Pastor Bill should cut my mic. He should tell some of the ushers to get rid of me, drag me back to his office or something like that. How many of you know I'm not the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus made statements about himself. He's the only one who could ever say those things about himself. Jesus was not just a good person. He was not just a good Bible teacher. He was not just a spiritual person. Jesus is the unique person in the universe. He is God the Son, made flesh, who dwelt among us. He was made flesh for the purpose of being able to take and become our substitute, take our sin, die on the cross, and be raised from the dead to live eternally as our Savior and our Lord. He paid the penalty for all of the sin of mankind through his shed blood and through his substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus is who nobody else is, completely unique. There are some statements that Jesus made about himself, and I want to look at this slide right now where it says that Jesus is greater than, and these are statements that Jesus made about himself. He said, I am greater than Abraham. I am greater than Jacob. I am greater than Solomon. I am greater than the temple. I am greater than the Sabbath. And there's more to this. The next slide, Jesus said that Jesus is greater than Jonah. He said he was greater than John the Baptist. In the book of Hebrews, we find out that Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than his companions. And Jesus is even greater than Moses. Again, what would happen if I stepped into this pulpit and said, good morning, everybody. I want you to know I'm greater than Abraham. I'm greater than Moses. I'm greater than Solomon and things of that nature. You would should say, you know, I think this guy's on a little bit of an ego trip. I think this guy's gotten a little bit delusional. But Jesus could say all of those things because that's who he is. That's who he was. That's who he'll always be. Charles Spurgeon, and we have a slide here, made the great statement about Jesus. He said, Christ is the great central fact in world's history. Did you ever notice that time is divided based on when Jesus was born? It used to be, and many people still think this way, B.C. and A.D. I think some people, you know, kind of wanted to secularize that and take Jesus out of the equation. So now they call it B.C.E., before the common era. But we know what that reference point is. It's the Jesus coming into the earth. Spurgeon said Christ is the great central fact in the world's history. To him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of history converge upon him. Now, I want to give you, I don't know how many of you have made it a point to diligently study the Bible. Lisa, you're working on a plan right now, a one-year plan. Did you just tell me that? And but it's going to take like 2 years because this is a very intense. Was that you that just told me that? Pretty much. Okay. I don't always get my details right. But anyway, how many of you have made a point to just really go through the Bible? But one of the things that helps simplify the understanding of Scripture is if you can understand what there's many different ways you can divide the Bible up into different sections and categories. But one guy divided the Bible up, for simplicity's sake, into five sections. And he took the whole Old Testament as one section and then divided the New Testament up into a few different sections. And he made this statement that Jesus Christ is the central theme of the entire Bible. That Jesus is the focus of Scripture. And here's how he divided it up. He said that the Old Testament is preparation for Jesus. That's going to be our next slide. The Old Testament is preparation for Jesus. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But the whole basis of the Old Testament was basically building a platform, creating a venue in which Jesus could come and operate. So the Old Testament is preparation for Jesus. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the manifestation of Jesus. It's when he actually appeared in the flesh and showed up in this world. And you know, a few months ago, we celebrated Christmas and that type of thing, and Jesus being born. But how many of you know that's not when Jesus started? Jesus didn't start when he was born. That's when he was manifested in the flesh. Jesus has existed as the pre-incarnate Son of God all the way back to eternity past with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was laying the groundwork, the preparation for Jesus coming. The Gospels are his manifestation on the earth. The book of Acts is the propagation or the proclamation of his message throughout the Roman Empire, which was the world at that time. And then the epistles, Paul's letters and John's letters and so on, that's the explanation of Jesus' work, explaining exactly. In the Gospels, we see him and what he said and what he did, but in the epistles, we begin. The comparison between the Gospels and the epistles is this. The Gospels are like a photograph of Jesus, but the epistles are like an X-ray. The letters show us behind the scenes. The epistles show us the spiritual meaning, the spiritual impact, the spiritual application. In other words, the Gospels tell us what Jesus said and did, but the epistles communicates what it means to us today. So the epistles are the explanation of Jesus' work. And then finally, the book of Revelation is the consummation of Jesus' kingdom. How many of you know God's going to tie up all the loose ends? I don't fully understand everything about the future. I don't know that anybody does, but I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. The Bible said he was going to come the first time, and he came. Jesus and the rest of Scripture says he's coming back a second time. I believe he's coming back. And, you know, people are, you know, understandably are distressed about many things happening in the world right now. But Jesus said, when you begin to see these things happening, look up, lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. And I believe we have a blessed hope in Jesus' return. So that's the book of Revelation is about the consummation of his kingdom. I want to look at a verse with you in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus really kind of rebuked the disciples a bit. Do you know how many times Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to die and I'm going to be resurrected? I don't have the exact number, but Jesus told them again and again and again that he was going to be crucified and that he would be raised from the dead. And yet when it happened, it's kind of like he never told them. They didn't get it. They didn't absorb. Maybe they were just so enamored and captivated by what he was teaching and his miracles that when he said, I'm going to be crucified and be raised from the dead, they just didn't hear it because maybe they were just so enamored with him at the moment. And that could be understandable. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, he met with two of the disciples, and he kind of just, they were walking on what the Bible says was the road to Emmaus, and Jesus just kind of came up and began walking with them, and the Bible says he kind of concealed his identity, and so Jesus acts like, you know, what are you guys so sad about? What are you talking about? And they said, are you the only person that doesn't know what's happened? And they start telling Jesus about the crucifixion and all that. And then finally, Jesus, especially as he begins to reveal himself, this is what Jesus said to them. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Jesus said, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them. I think this is amazing. Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, these guys were walking. How many of you know in that day, people didn't carry a Bible with them? Any scripture would have been in the synagogue. It would have been on scrolls. It would have been rather sizable. And there was no such thing as, you know, like a pocket Torah or something like that that anybody had. And yet they're out walking on this road to Emmaus, and Jesus kind of rebukes them a little bit for their lack of understanding. And look at what the Bible says. It says, Jesus took them through the law of Moses and all the prophets, explaining to them the things concerning himself. I want to make two points here real quick. Number one, again, what if I got up today and said, "Hey guys, you know the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy," and then you flip over to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all the... Well, guys, I just want you to know everything in those books is about me. Can you see how nobody else can do this other than Jesus? Jesus is the only one that could do that. And what's amazing is that Jesus himself believed that he was the fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament, that he was the fulfillment of every prediction of the Old Testament. Now, do you see why nobody could ever be like Jesus? He's in a class by himself. He said he was the fulfillment of all the promises and all the predictions from the books of Moses and all the prophets and everything. And it says that he just did this while they were walking. So he wasn't opening up pages and pointing. He was just doing all this from memory and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that while he talked with them, that their hearts were burning on the inside of them. What? How could somebody be so unique? How could somebody be so special to be able to do what Jesus did? And yet he didn't do it arrogantly. He didn't do it haughtily. Jesus just knew who he was. It's remarkable. Now, there's only three possibilities, and other people have brought this up. I'm quoting them. You see, some people say that Jesus, "Well, I don't think he was the Son of God. I don't think he was the Savior. I just think he was a great teacher. I just think he was a great spiritual leader." Well, that's not even really a possibility, because Jesus claimed to be the Savior, the Redeemer. He claimed to have died for the sins of the world. He claimed to be the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. So either Jesus was who he said he was, or he knew he wasn't any of that and was just on a delusional ego trip, in which case he was a lunatic, or he knew he was not those things. Or let's say, no, if he believed he was those things but wasn't, then he would have been a lunatic. If he knew he wasn't those things and said he was, then he's a liar. So either was the Son of God, or he was delusional, or he was a liar. But people who claim to be something that they're not can't be a great teacher, a great spiritual leader. So the way some people put it is Jesus was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. And not only did Jesus believe he was the fulfillment of that, but when we go over to the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 36, the Apostle Paul believed the exact same thing about Jesus that he believed about himself. It says, a large number of people came to Paul's lodging, and Paul explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures using the law of Moses and the books of the prophets. He spoke to them from morning until evening. Now, some people think church services are too long. If they go an hour and a half or something like that, Paul met with them from morning until evening. Now, I know that may not have been a regular church service, but from morning until evening, Paul took them through the books of Moses and all the prophets and explained to them how Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had predicted and promised. And you know what? Some of the people that heard Paul believed, and some of the people that heard Paul did not believe. I don't know how you could sit under somebody like the Apostle Paul with his laser precise teaching and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and listen to him from morning till evening and go away and say, yeah, I don't believe it. And yet, no matter how clearly the gospel is presented, even Jesus himself would have some people believe him and some people would reject him. So it's pretty amazing. When we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you say, well, how much did the Old Testament really prepare or pave the way for Jesus? In the third chapter of Genesis, that's pretty early, isn't it? In the third chapter of Genesis, after man and woman had sinned and disobeyed God and opened the door to Satan to come into the human race and bring death, God said this to the serpent. He said, I will bring hostility between you and the woman, between you and the woman, and between your offspring. Well, what's the offspring of Satan? What's the offspring of the devil's work in the human race? Well, it's sin, it's death, it's chaos, it's destruction, it's hatred, it's strife, it's every negative thing you see in the world is the offspring of the serpent. But Jesus said, I will bring enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Other translations render this the seed of the woman. That's very unusual terminology in the Bible because in the Bible it's always the seed of the man. But in the very first book of the Bible, God refers to the seed of a woman. You know what that implies when you look at the whole rest? It implies there's going to be a special child born. The seed of a woman, you can almost read into that the virgin birth. That there's going to be enmity, hostility between all the works of Satan and the seed of the woman. And he went on to say, he will strike or crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is believed to be the first reference to Jesus in the Bible. That he would come as the seed of a woman and would destroy the authority, crushing the head, destroying the works of Satan. And yet in doing so, where he made contact, if you're going to, you know, smash a snake's head, you're probably going to use your heel. And God said it's going to bruise his heel. Well, where Jesus made contact with the kingdom of darkness was through his humanity, his heel. And Jesus suffered in his humanity as a result of destroying the serpent. In a couple, a few verses later, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. After Adam and Eve had tried to cover up the guilt and shame of their sin by making fig leaves, The Bible says in Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. So Adam and Eve, when they realized we're guilty, we've sinned, and they felt really what it was a self-consciousness based on this new sin nature. So they tried to cover themselves physically, but how many of you know a physical solution doesn't work for a spiritual problem? And God said basically that this thing you've done to try to cover your guilt through your own efforts is not going to work. God said you do need something to cover up with. And you know what? God took clothing of skin and animal skins. You know what that involved? That involved the death of at least one animal. That involved the shedding of that animal's blood. Do you know what this is? After God said the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, that was a verbal prophecy about Jesus. Then God paints a prophetic picture by doing the first animal sacrifice. An innocent life was taken, innocent blood was shed, and that became a covering for Adam and Eve, which prophetically stated that human works, your own works and human efforts, are never going to be enough to cover your guilt and shame. An innocent life has to be taken, and innocent blood has to be shed. And you know what? That whole thing, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:21, it was a prophetic statement and a prophetic picture that Jesus was going to come, destroy the works of Satan, and that through the taking of an innocent life and the shedding of innocent blood, man would have a covering to take care of his guilt and his shame. That's a lot that's packed into those two verses. Now, I am not going to do what Paul did. We're not going to be here from morning until evening. But I do want you to know the Old Testament is just absolutely loaded with all of these prophecies, all of these prophetic statements, and so on. And we're going to skip ahead a little bit back in the text booth. If you would go down to the list in Isaiah chapter 53, I think you're just going to skip one slide. Because in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 53, Isaiah described in graphic detail. Now I realize this may be a following up a little bit from maybe what was preached leading up to Easter, but Isaiah said, talked about this suffering servant and said, his face will be disfigured. He will be hated and rejected. He will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with intense grief. He will carry our weaknesses and our sorrows. He will be pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. He will be beaten and whipped so that we can be made whole and healed. God will lay on him all of our sins. This is the second slide. Despite oppressive, harsh treatment, he will remain silent. He will be condemned unfairly. He will be pure and innocent. The next slide. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb. His life will be a sin offering. He will bear the sins of people so they can be made righteous. He will pray for rebels and transgressors. That's all in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 53, chapter 53 as well as chapter 52. These are statements that Isaiah made about Jesus 700 years before Jesus was ever born. Can you see how the Old Testament was all preparation for Jesus? The Gospels then are the manifestation of Jesus. The book of Acts is the propagation of his message to the four corners of the world. The epistles, which we're so thankful to have, are the explanation of Jesus' work. And the book of Revelation, which we may be visiting very soon in more than just book form, is the consummation of Jesus' kingdom. I'm just so thankful that we have a God who is so... The Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning. You know that God is not figuring this thing out as we go along, right? God knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing that is happening in the world right now. There is nothing that is going to happen that you're going to read about in the news that is going to cause God to say, you know what, I got it wrong. We need to recall the Bible. I need to rewrite the book of Revelation. No, Jesus is going to come out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just like he said, the Bible says he will. He will reign forever and ever, just like the Bible says he will. We will reign with him forever and ever, just like the Bible says we will. Let me close with this. There's a song that was written years ago by a father-son team. I'm not a singer, so I'm just going to read it. You'll be very appreciative of that. Be more appreciative than if I actually did sing it. And they wrote about Jesus basically in every book of the Bible, how he's prefigured, he's foreshadowed, he's prophetically predicted. And they said in Genesis, he's the breath of life. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's Moses' voice. In Joshua, he is salvation's choice. In Judges, the lawgiver. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he's our trusted prophet. That was 1st and 2nd Samuel. In Kings and Chronicles, he's sovereign. In Ezra, he's the true and faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken walls and lives. In Esther, he is Mordecai's courage. In Job, the timeless redeemer. In Psalms, he is our morning song. In Proverbs, he is wisdom's cry. In Ecclesiastes, the times and seasons. In Song of Solomon, he is the lover's dream. In Isaiah, he's the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. In Lamentations, the cry for Israel. In Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. In Daniel, the stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he is forever faithful. In Joel, he's the Spirit's power. In Amos, he's the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, he's the Lord, our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, he's the promise of peace. In Nahum, he is our strength and shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he is pleading for revival. In Haggai, he restores the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is our fountain. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is God, man, Messiah. In the book of Acts, he is fire from heaven. In Romans, he is the grace of God. In Corinthians, the power of love. In Galatians, he is freedom from the curse of sin. In Ephesians, he's our glorious treasure. In Philippians, he's the servant's heart. In Colossians, he's the Godhead Trinity. In Thessalonians, he's our coming king. In Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, he's our mediator and our faithful pastor. In Hebrews, he's the everlasting covenant. In James, he's the one who heals the sick. In 1st and 2nd Peter, he is our shepherd. In John and in Jude, he is the lover coming for his bride. And in the Revelation, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me close again with that Spurgeon quote if I can. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ is the great central fact in the world's history. To him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of history converge upon him. I believe that's absolutely true. You know, we see all kinds of things happening in the world, and you know, so many things, they get people's attention for a moment and then they fade away. And I do believe there are signs of the times, but sometimes people get more caught up looking at the signs and wondering, is this a sign, when really we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Maybe some things are signs, maybe they're not, but we'll never go wrong if we just keep our eyes on Jesus, keep loving Him, following Him, listening to His Word, letting His Spirit dominate our lives. I believe what Spurgeon said is true. Christ is the great central fact of world history. But I hope after this morning you have a greater appreciation for the fact that Jesus is the great central fact of the Bible. But what's really important is that He becomes the great central fact of our life. Everything in our life, you know, when we look back at our past, we need to see Jesus back. How many of you know Jesus had to take care of some of our past? And how many of you know when we get to the future, He's already there? You don't have to worry about your past because Jesus has cleansed it. You don't have to worry about your future because Jesus is going to be there when you get there. And when you get there, He's going to be ruling, reigning, triumphant. He already knows the future, and He's not sweating it whatsoever. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You for this time together. Lord, we pray that as always from this pulpit, that Jesus, You will be exalted in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we know that You are our source of hope and our source of help. And Lord, I just pray that Jesus will absolutely be the ruling and reigning Lord in every area of our lives. Father, if there are areas of our life that maybe we've compartmentalized them, you know, maybe we say, Jesus, we want You to be the Lord of our religious life, but we want to stay in charge of our finances. Or Jesus, we want You to be in charge of our spiritual life, but I want to kind of be involved running my own, you know, social life and entertainment life and all these. No, Jesus, we invite You today to be the Lord of every area of our life. And I want to pray, Father, there may be people here that like I was once when I was young growing up. I grew up in church. I heard about Jesus and I believed what they said. I believed, you know, in God, and I believed in the Bible and Jesus and that type of thing. But it was really a mental agreement. It wasn't really a heart faith. Because if you had said to me when I was a kid, if you'd said, well, Tony, are you going to go to heaven when you die? I'd have said, well, I hope so. And you'd say, why do you hope so? And I'd say, well, yeah, I've tried to be a good person. I've gone to church and, you know, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments and things like that. And, you know, I'm just so thankful that somebody loved me enough to tell me, you know what, Tony, that's all great and good and everything, but that's not what gets you into heaven. Because when you say that I hope I can go to heaven because I've been a good person and I've gone to church, your faith is really in yourself. You're telling me just by saying that your faith is in your performance. What we really need to have is a heart awakening where we say, I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did for me. I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for my sins. He shed His blood for my forgiveness. He was raised from the dead. And the Holy Spirit has led me to put my faith and my trust in Him. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus, not based on... And see, we need to understand, you can't be so good that you don't need forgiveness. And you can't be so bad that you don't qualify for His mercy. Some people think, oh, I'm so good, you know, I've never robbed a bank. You know, I've never killed anybody, so I don't really need, you know, all that forgiveness stuff. No, the Bible says if we've sinned in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. And so just with every head bowed and every eye closed, Lord, I just pray that You'd speak to people's hearts right now. And I'm also, Lord, asking You to speak to people that might be watching online, that might be watching on Facebook or YouTube or whatever avenues, that if you're watching and hearing this right now, whether it's live or whether it's delayed, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus and made Him the Lord of your life, we're going to pray a prayer here in just a moment. And we're going to ask people who have never accepted Jesus before to just open their hearts and say, Jesus, I want You to be the Lord of my life. I don't just want You to be some historic figure that I know about in my head. I don't want You to just be some religious character that I, you know some information about. Jesus, I want you to be real to me as my Savior and my Lord because you died for my sin. So we're going to pray in just a moment. I just wonder how many people here in this place would say, Tony, I've never surrendered my life personally to Jesus, and I want to do that today. I want to quit trusting in myself. I want to put my faith in Him. Or you might say, you know what, I gave my life to God at one point, but I need to rededicate my life. I've been away from God. I haven't been living right. God knows it. I know it. You know, maybe you've been faking other people out, but you don't fake God out, and you don't even fake your own heart out. If there's anybody here that would say with uplifted hand, say, Tony, I want to be included in this prayer. I want to make Jesus my Savior right now, or I want to rededicate my life to God right now. Slip your hand up and let me see it. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. Are there others that with uplifted hand, thank you so much. God bless you. Are there others with uplifted hand would just say, hey, thank you so much. God knows your heart, and He values you, values your heart. Yeah, others all over this place that say, I need to make this decision today. I need to surrender my life to Jesus. I need to give my life to God. And there may be people watching online right now. We've had three people that I've seen that have raised their hand, and I may have missed a hand or two. But if you're watching online right now, this whole congregation is going to pray a prayer out loud. Now, this prayer that we're about to pray, it's not some magic formula. It's just a way. It's words by which you can express your heart. And God knows your heart. God sees your heart. And these are just some words that are going to help you pray and give your life to Jesus and invite Him to come into your life and make the difference. Would everybody pray this? Because we're going to do this to these people that are praying this for the first time or rededicating their lives. They don't have to do this alone. We're a church family. We're going to do it with them. Would you all say this with me from your heart? Say, Dear God, I thank you that you love me so much that you sent Jesus. He came to this earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He shed His blood for my forgiveness. But Jesus, you didn't stay dead. God, you raised Him from the dead. And Jesus is alive in heaven. And He's offering me the gift of forgiveness, acceptance, the gift of eternal life. Jesus, I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. I declare that you are alive. I'm receiving every gift that you're giving me. And I turn away from my old life. Anything in my past that was displeasing to you, I turn away from. And I thank you that you forgive me. I thank you that you give me new life today. Give me a brand new start today. Help me to live for you. Help me to come to know you. Help me to grow in the knowledge of you. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give these a hand that prayed that. Listen, if you're watching online, I want you to contact this church and let them know what you've done. Let them know what you've prayed, that this was a turning point day for you, and I know they're going to give you some information to help you grow. And Pastor Bill, I'll let you give instructions to the people that are here. Whatever you do, understand what you just did in praying that prayer was not, whew, that's done. That's my final step. No, that's your first step. That's like a baby step. From here, you're going to learn to walk and grow and love God all the days of your life. He's sure going to love you all the days of your life. Pastor Bill, I'll turn it to you. Thank you. God bless you. Give your pastor a great hand as he comes.